Wow, you guys like each other. It's great, isn't it? So, and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the great privilege of having it, of being able to learn from it, of being able to be transformed by it. And most of all, Lord, the fact that it leads us to fellowship with you, Lord. We get to be with you. I just think of the words of Jesus where you said, Lord, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you have life, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And I ask, Father, that we would never fall short of coming to you, enjoying you, knowing you through your word, Lord. And we pray, Father, that today we might just learn a little bit more and grow a little bit closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at the introduction of John. And we looked at his reason for writing John. It was very simple. It was he wanted other people to believe. He wanted other people to know Jesus for themselves. So he sets out, like many of us, in wanting to share the gospel. As Kathy's talking about these little kids meeting Jesus. You know, he sets out with one passion in his heart, which is for other people to know the Lord. So simple, but something so important for us to learn. Christianity should be contagious. And I really feel strongly that we should be people that in our daily lives just love Jesus in such a way that other people want to know him and realize that they need to know him. I love to go into environments where no one knows Jesus. And Mark and I were just talking about his last job, and he's on a boat, and there's 17 new crew, and next thing you know, he says, I go to church, and everyone's like, and they're flabbergasted because they're like, church. And the whole conversation just dies. But as the months go by, people are more familiar with what church is, who the Lord is. And then they begin to see a real life attached to a real Lord. And what an amazing thing it is to have a desire and a passion to share the gospel. And John had that. John had spent 3.5 years, and some people would actually even say that John, some of you that have studied your Bibles are going to think like, well, that's another John, but some people think that this apostle John was actually, might have been a cousin of Jesus, not just John the Baptist, but this particular John. So he might have watched Jesus from a distance for many years. And he had come to a realization of who he was. And he says, man, I've got to write it down. I've got to communicate this. That every generation needs to know who this Jesus is. And he begins the gospel, which we didn't look at last week, but I hinted at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Has he mentioned Jesus yet? He hasn't mentioned them at all, has he? Where does he go? I mean, where does John go? Have you noticed that the Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus when he was 30 years old? Have you noticed that the Gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus in a lineage to, and it goes over to Abraham? So it says, you know, it goes to that. Now, have you noticed the Gospel of Luke takes you over to Adam? The Gospel of John doesn't do that. The Gospel of John just breaks every frontier, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. When is the beginning? Now, I'm not a scientist. And Mark always reminds me that I'm not a scientist. But you know, have you ever thought about time? You know, because people, when they talk about creation and when they talk about evolution and how we ended up where we're at, they always talk about, some people talk about thousands of years, other talk about millions of years, other talks about billions of years. Have you ever thought about time? And there's something, without me being very scientific, but I mean, just sort of thinking through it, it's like you think past. How far does it go? Is it infinite time? I mean, does your brain ever, okay, you go 1,000 years, you go 2,000, you got a billion. It's like, and you just think of the universe. And is there a beginning to time? I believe there has to be a beginning to time. There's no way that time went backwards forever. There's eternity. And that's where it says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning. He is that who's always been. He is eternal. So before time began, Jesus was. And it says this, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what does it mean? Now, John was familiar with Jesus. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here, in these verses, now notice this is the Word was God, not a God. But here, John does the unthinkable for a Jew. He is saying that Jesus, the Logos, the Word, is God. I mean, for a Jew, I mean, we were talking about Pakistan the other day, and Dietrich told me about something that I had experienced as well, but what happens is they will go there. If you're a Christian and they don't like Christians, they're unclean. So what they do is that if you have a business and you're a Muslim, if a Christian has a business, they don't buy from Christians. It's unclean. So therefore, they go bankrupt because of this. But one of the things they do is whenever you go, sometimes if you have another business next to it and the Muslim feels like you're competing with them, they'll just burn a Quran in front and then say, he did it. And they'll kill him. And it's considered blasphemy. And there's the mob mentality in Pakistan. If someone says, blasphemy, then everyone just sort of gathers. And it doesn't matter if they haven't done it, you're guilty until proven innocent. And for the Jew, it was the same thing. If you said that there was any other God than he who created everything, then you were guilty of blasphemy. Remember, they condemned Jesus to death for what? Blasphemy, for he made himself equal with God. So when John says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh, obviously Jesus. He actually was saying something that was completely contrary to how he was raised. He had been convinced by the very life of Jesus, by his very death, by his very resurrection, by his very ascension, by the fact that he calmed the storm, by the fact that he saw him next to Moses and Elijah, by the fact that he had experienced Jesus, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have handled, which we have touched, we've looked upon the eternal life which was with the Father. I mean, he was so impacted by the person of Jesus Christ that he could never be the same. And this word logos is very interesting because it's a Greek word. It was made by the Greek philosophers. And in the Greek world, it referred to the abstract conception that lies behind everything concrete, the logos. So it was that you looked at the world and you said, there's an idea behind this. There's a thought process behind this. So the philosophers, with means they love wisdom, they said, okay, let's see if we can understand the thought process of the universe. Let's see if we can understand the thought process of the world that we live in. And what this guy does, John, is he makes the word grabs the word logos, borrows it from the Greek culture, and adds Hebrew into it, Hebrew thought. So what he does is he doesn't stop at the thought process. He says, if there's a thought process, there is a thinker. And the thinker was with God. And the thinker was God. And everything was created through this thinker. And without him, nothing that exists existed. And he became flesh. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's interesting, and this I want to say, it's very important that we understand with words, particularly the word logos, that we cannot take the word logos as it is understood in Greek culture and bring it completely into what the Bible is saying. You have to interpret it in the context of what John is trying to say. Context is very important when you interpret the Bible. I've been gifted with this forcefully. See, when I was 13 years of age, I moved to the United States. And I didn't even know what hi meant. I knew what hello was, and someone said hi, and I was just like, I don't know what that means. And it was terrible because I was in school and the kids would make fun. You know, I mean, I wore a pair of jeans from Monday to Friday for school. In the States, that's a sin. I didn't know that. In the States, every kid wears a different pair of pants every day of the week. And so there I was. And there are the kids, you wore that yesterday. And I'm just, I mean, I was so ashamed, so embarrassed. I was like, but I did this all the time. But what I learned is I couldn't talk back, but as the time went on, the months went by, I could understand more. But have you ever, and I'm sure some of you guys in Spanish living here notice, but have you ever understood maybe 30% of a language or 40% of a language or 70% of the language? And then, so you don't know the whole language, but you understand maybe 80% of what that person said to you. We're experiencing that right now in Catalan when we go to school with Jonathan. It's like they're all speaking Catalan, and I'm just like, oh. But then what you do is because by the 80% that they're saying, you figure out some of the words that are being said that you don't understand. And you're figuring out by context. It's good to grab a dictionary, but you're figuring out by context. And words... the context is very important, but then also the context of time is very important. If I was to say to a man, you're a gay guy, what am I saying? That he's a homosexual? Or am I saying that he's a very happy and excited guy? Two very different meanings. You know, so context is very important. The choice of words is very important. And here, when we have the word logos in its context, he's not just saying the thought. He's saying the thinker. He's saying he who made everything has become flesh. So he adopts a Greek word and puts Hebrew thought into it. And what he's saying is the omniscient genius behind the created universe. When we think of the birth of Jesus, we must realize that it isn't just a child being born, as Isaiah says. It is a son being given. When we think of Jesus, we must realize that Jesus wasn't just born, but actually pre-existed before his birth, that he had certain riches about his life, and that Jesus visited earth previously before the incarnation. Jesus pre-existed. So people that are not Christians, they really wrestle with this thought. Have you ever wrestled with the fact that Jesus is God? I did. I know a guy that actually thought Jesus was an extraterrestrial guy. Actually, you all know the guy probably too. I don't know him personally because he died, but it was Keith Green. Keith Green, as he was in the hippie movement, he thought that Jesus was an extraterrestrial guy, a guy that visited the earth from another planet. Who do you think Jesus is? And the reason we have a difficulty with Jesus being God is because we always think of a man being God or becoming God, as opposed to he who made everything, clothed himself in skin, and lived among us. You like ants? I love watching ants. In my backyard, no, but beyond, there's a field, and the ants are always going crazy, and they're always working so hard. And I was telling Jonathan, I was trying to bring him into the thought. I was like, you know, Jonathan just loves to go there. And he's like, destroy their home, you know? And I'm like, Jonathan, you know, you can't do that. Poor guys, they've worked so hard. You just undid all their work, you know? But I think, you know what? You should think about what it would be like with all those ants working, and all of a sudden a giant comes and just puts your foot like that. But I said, imagine if you could go and be an ant and live among them and communicate with them. Well, in a sense, that's what God has done. God, who made everything, who's infinitely greater, he took up human flesh and lived among us. And I want to show you very briefly through the scriptures that Jesus was not just born, but he showed up. He came. He existed previously. Because I think that will help us to see Jesus in a different way. Maybe reinforce what we already know, but maybe help us to see. Micah 5:2. God told the Jews through Micah, in Bethlehem, though this town is little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of it shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from of old, whose going forth are from everlasting. Isn't that amazing? I mean, to me, it's just like there's going to be a ruler come in Bethlehem who is not just one that's born, he's come from everlasting to the earth. To Nicodemus, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came from heaven. He came to tell us what heaven is like, how to get to heaven, who God is, what his Father is like. He came. In Hebrews, it says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son, the very communication of God. To Pilate, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. And in prayer, Jesus said, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Jesus is saying, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world was. He had an actual conscious existence. And this longing throws light into his frequent withdrawals into the mountain for solitude to maybe capture some of his heavenly home. You know, you just think, it's like when he goes to pray all, you ever wonder when Jesus just goes to the mountain to pray all night? I mean, he came from heaven and he's in fellowship with his Father in heaven. And I believe that Jesus was the way he was because he was constantly recuperating some of the atmosphere of heaven. And to the Pharisees, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? What is that? Well, let me repeat it. Are you not sure if it's right or wrong? It's like...
You need to say
Siri, let me enlighten you a little bit. It's just like unbelievable. But Jesus said, before Abraham was. This is the first. I'm teaching the Bible to Siri, you know, it's like, that's nuts. So Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I have always been, I am, and I will always be. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that puts Jesus in a whole different light for us. Not just this cool guy who maybe just smoked a bit of pot and said some crazy things, but actually, that guy was like, Marco Polo, when he went to Italy and he was telling people about the millions of horses and millions of people that he was seeing, and people are looking at him, it's like, you're bananas, Marco, you're bananas. There's no way that there can be so many things there, so many people, that's too many. But he had been in China. He knew what it was like. And when he went to Italy, just because the Italians thought it was impossible, didn't mean that it wasn't real. And when Jesus is on earth, he's speaking of that atmosphere that he had always lived in eternity. But the question is, what was his life like? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. What was his life like? Well, he was rich. Jesus was rich in eternity. If you look at Colossians 1:17, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And, you know, we think of Kathy moving 3 months to India. And we think, man, what a sacrifice. I mean, here you are living in Mallorca, and you move over to India, and then you see that kid's house. The one thing that Jonathan said to me is like, man, it's dirty. And I'm thinking, you haven't seen anything. You know, and it's the size of a bathroom. And you're like, wow, Kathy, that's so amazing. Well, you know what? It's not as amazing because you can multiply that by infinity. And that is what God did, Jesus did, by living everything he had in heaven to be with us. So in some ways, I'm sure even Kathy feels like, man, I haven't really sacrificed so much when I think of what Jesus sacrificed for me in coming to the earth. And sometimes we might just not know about the untouchables, but we have untouchables around us. You know, people that we might not have a caste system, but like Deidre said, we have classes, and we're just kind of like, well, those people are just a bit beneath what I'm really, you know, this my class. And I'll never forget Jim Cimbala was saying how he was in New York in Brooklyn, and a homeless guy went up to him, and he was dirty and he smelled, and then he went up to Jim, and Jim just sort of he took a dollar and he said, here you go, here you go. And the guy looks at Jim and he says, I don't want your money. Would you pray for me that I might receive Jesus? And Jim was immediately ashamed. And he prayed for him. But listen, guys. Jesus, rich in eternity, he left everything. And you know what? We are the untouchables. The devil wouldn't have raised a finger for us. But Jesus came down and scooped to the depths of our depression, of our drug addictions, of our covetousness, of our everything. He reached into the depths of that to rescue us. It shows the magnitude of what he left and the love which drove him to lay aside his deity and come and save us. His love transcends all human measure. And out of love, he renounced the glory of heaven being for all of his heavenly being, for all he here became. And that is why Paul would say, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Jesus was very rich. But not just in the kinds of things we think is rich. You know, that's the problem is, you know, I don't know what's up with Jonathan, but he's like, I want gold. And I said, well, you know, in heaven there's plenty of gold. The streets are made of gold. You know, you can get there and dig all you want. You know, it's just like, I want to have lots of money. You know, I'm just like, really? And sometimes we can sort of, you know, and the other day actually I was thinking, what was I thinking? I think I was thinking about the thoughts of the prospects of a building and stuff. And I'm thinking, I actually prayed, Lord, make me a millionaire. Just so, but you know, these are just infantile prayers. It's like, make me a millionaire. That way we could just buy one. We wouldn't have any restraints or anything. But you know, God loves to keep us dependent upon him. But money is not the riches that Jesus left. What was he rich in? He was rich in true riches. He was rich in home love. Remember when he wrecked the temple? When he took the tables and he turned them upside down? He says, my father's house. My father's house. You made it into a den of thieves. Should be a house of prayer. My father's house. My father's house has got that atmosphere of love. That my father's house, whom I've lived in perfect love throughout all of eternity. Memories of that past joys of loving fellowship. In prayer, he says, you loved me before the foundations of the world. Not art, not furniture in the house, but mutual understanding and love. A home may be rich materially, but very poor in love. And a home, like Kathy again was saying, it's crazy, just so much joy in these people that have nothing. Rich in home love. And let me give an exhortation for us in our families. The best picture we can have and the best goal we can have in our life is to have a loving environment in our homes. Sometimes we can be so concerned with being witnesses to the world without sort of showing a little bit of that love harmony. And I know we all fall short. I mean, yesterday we went over to Dorothy's house and Arden was flipping out and Jonathan was, you know, he wasn't being bad necessarily, but I was very conscious of him. And a couple of times he was hanging off the veranda and I'm just like grabbing him and talking to him. And then when we got in the car, I just turned around and I just gave it to him. Oh, yeah, I gave it to him. And then I just felt so bad. You know, not that, I mean, I had ideals. I wanted him next to me. I wanted him to converse. I wanted him to eat with us. So it's not that what I had intended was wrong. But, I mean, there are ways of accomplishing and ways of accomplishing something. And I was really challenged in my heart. I was like, you know, I want my house to be an atmosphere of love, not an atmosphere of rage. Jesus came from a rich home of love. He was rich in home harmony. The unity of the Godhead was unmarred by arguments. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit delighting to honor one another. Have you ever noticed in the Trinity, there's never arguments? Who will go? I will go, send me. You know, it's like, I must go away, but don't worry, another one's going to come. He will be with you. Can you imagine? He's saying, no, I'm not going to be there. You know, it's like there's perfect submission one to the other. Not only in essence, but in attitude and purpose, perfectly in cooperation. The Father planned, the Son made the plan possible of realization by yielding his life to death on a cross, and the Spirit implements the plan upon our lives. Perfect harmony. He was rich in resources. Every biblical reference of the Father's house is one of surpassing beauty and splendor. You only have to read Revelation 21, 18 through 21, of all the things that are in heaven. I mean, it's just, if you're ever depressed, read Revelation 21 and 22. When he was being arrested, Jesus said this, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" I mean, just think of the resources he left behind. I could call those legions of angels, and they would deliver me in an instant. I have the ability. I could turn stones into bread. I have all the resources I can have, but I've denied myself. He was able to deny himself because he had those resources. For him to desire was to have. So you see his pre-existence. But what if I was to tell you, and some of you know this, but what if I was to tell you, some of you that might not know the Old Testament as well, what if I was to tell you that when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary, it was not the first time that he had come to earth? You're like, wait a minute. You're going to tell me some weird stuff, some heresy. No, wait, hold on. Jesus was only incarnate. He came to live a life as a man by being conceived in Mary through the Holy Spirit. And he was spent the 9 months in the womb, was born, spent 12 years with them, then went to the temple, then the rest of the years working with his Father, and then afterwards, at 30, goes into the ministry until 33 and a half years, where he is crucified. So he lives a life, and therefore, he's lived, he's suffered, he's able to be sympathetic with anything that anyone in this world would go through because he's lived a life on earth. But Jesus had appeared before. He had come to earth before. He just wasn't born. He came as he came as an apparition, you could say. I mean, as a Christophany. He appears in time. You want me to show you? For those of you that don't know, you want me to show you a few? Write them down if you can't follow with all of them. But number one, he appeared to Jacob. Remember, you can't see the Father face to face and live. But in Genesis 24, 30, Jacob has a wrestling match with someone, and he says, "I've seen God face to face, and my life has been preserved." Who was he wrestling with? With Joshua, in Joshua 5, 13 through 15, when Joshua was about to take the city, all of a sudden, this guy shows up with a sword, and he's about to Joshua just falls down and is like, "Who are you? Are you for us or are you against us?" And just incidentally, the other day I was talking to someone. Let me finish the thought first. But he says, "Who are you? Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "Neither. I have come as commander and chief." That's a apparition of Jesus, a Christophany. Daniel 3:25, remember with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, no, hold on. Let me go back to the other thought I was going to tell you. Because Jesus asked, are you for us or against us? The other day I was in a conversation with a guy, and he was telling me how his mom fell out with his wife, and they were no longer in speaking terms, the mom being a Christian as well, and they were not speaking to them. And then he says, well, you know, my mom, she told me that every day she's praying that I will not have children. And we're praying that we will have children. And he's like, I'm afraid God's going to listen to my mom and not to me. And he was as serious as death. What do you have when two Christian people are both praying something that they both feel it's right? I think we need to be stripped away from the thought that God answers our spoiled prayers rather than his desires. I mean, Jonathan can ask with his brother Arden as they grow up, and one says, he won't give me... Jesus said, when two brothers came to him about the inheritance, Jesus said, who made me a judge over you? Beware of covetousness. And we have to be careful in prayer that we don't think that we can get God on our side. Jesus said, I've come as commander in chief. We got to make sure we get on his side. So this woman better be praying, Lord, if it's your will that my son has a child, just because I'm fighting with them, Lord, don't listen to my stubbornness. Listen to your will. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. And the same with this guy. This guy should say, Lord, if you don't want me to have a child, I'll respect you and I will honor you and I will be thankful to you. But let's get away from the thought that we think that God answers one above the other because one is preferred above the other. No, he wants people that are on his side, not that we would draw them to our side. But in Daniel 3:25, it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire. And it says, look, they said. He answered, I see men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of a fourth is like the Son of God. So in the fire, there was the form of one, the Son of God. So here you have Jesus at the aid of three men that were persecuted for the gospel. And many of the manifestations were in angelic form, the angel of Jehovah. No wonder Paul said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. The thought, the thinker, he who made everything. And the Word was with God in fellowship, in harmony. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And lastly, we have to think to ourselves, well, wait a minute. He's with God, but he's God. And he was in the beginning with God. Do we have two gods? Do we have three gods? Do we have, like the Hindus, thousands of gods? What's the deal here? And as Christians, it would be good sometimes to get a Christian confession, a statement of faith from, you know, whether it's the Westminster Confession of Faith or something like that, where we're able to see, okay, what is some sound teaching? And as Christians, although the word is never mentioned in the Bible, the word Trinity, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three are one. Now, no illustration is going to really perfectly describe this, but it's amazing how many trinities we have in our lives. We are body, soul, and spirit. It's interesting with time. There's the past, there's the present, there's the future. It's all time. It's interesting with water. You have ice, That this one falls short a little bit because it's all one, but I mean, you have ice, you have vapor, you have liquid. So none of these, I mean, I cannot explain to you the Trinity perfectly, but I can say this. In Numbers, the Hebrews had a confession, which they always were apt to worship other gods, but at one point, through the Babylonian captivity, God stripped them of idolatry, and they began to worship the only God. And they always quote this, the Lord God, He is one. And it's interesting because the word for God is Elohim. And, oh, now my memory is failing me. Now I'm not sure if it's you will be able to help me. Is it the number one that's a compound unity, or is it Elohim that's a compound unity? What's that? Oh, well, you're going to have to forgive me because I jumped into that without thinking it through just to finish up. But what's that? Okay, so that's what it is. The word Elohim is actually the Lord our God, the Lord Elohim. It's interesting, huh? The Lord Elohim, He is one. Isn't that interesting? The word Elohim, the Lord Elohim, He is one. Why would you have to emphasize that? Well, Elohim, it's a plural. And it's interesting. It's more than two and it's less than four, so it's got to be three. So what he's saying, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. They're one. And you have to be careful from people that are against certain things, that they don't, you know, take for example Muslims. They will scoff at you for believing in the Trinity. They will scoff at you. To think that God has a son is like, are you kidding me? Do you really think that God is going to have relations with a woman and have a son? God has no sons. They think about it literally, physically. They're like, oh, well, God having a spirit? What do you mean God having a spirit? But if you read the Quran, you have God, you have the Word, and you have the Spirit. It's actually in there because he got it from the Christian faith. But it's so interesting. Those that fight most against it don't realize that it is even all over their writings. And in our scriptures, I think it's only common sense to realize that you see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Spirit. Some people get confused. They don't know how to pray. Well, to me, it's like it's simple. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Pray in my name. And who does it? The Spirit does it. So here we find ourselves with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Next week, we are going to tackle by Him all things were created, and without Him nothing was created that has been created. And I'm so looking. I mean, I have it ready right here. It's just like I told Mark. I said, I think I have enough for three studies, but I won't do them all at once. But, you know, it is fascinating to look at creation. And what we're going to look at next week, people that say there is no God, that this is all just an accident. To me, it is fascinating to look at some of the essentials for life on planet Earth and how necessary these things are. And without any of these, life would not be possible on planet Earth. And we're going to look at several of them. And I just think it's going to be so exciting. And I hope that by looking at the majesty of the creation, we might be able to appreciate the majesty of the Creator who came and dwelt with us on the earth. So today we're going to take communion. And I think it's a perfect day to realize, man, it's so amazing that He who was so rich, He who has been forever, that He would consider us and that He would come to the earth and would go to the depths of our sin, but then would go to the depths of the cross, and then would go to the depths of becoming sin for us, that we may be counted the righteousness of God. We are able to be washed clean today. Like, you know, Kathy said today as well, he says, look, they're a really nice dress. We dress them. It's not what they usually wore. We dress them. And that's what Jesus does for us. He redresses us in the righteousness of Jesus. So take communion with confidence, with boldness, that He did it all out of love for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your love, for Your grace. Thank You that we're not talking about some cool man that became God, that we're talking about You who made everything, who came to dwell with us for a lifetime. You spent a life living with us, and You're able to sympathize and identify with everything we go through. But also, Lord, You were able to touch man right in their need. I think of the woman at the well, of Nicodemus, of Mary and Martha, and all the people that You touched physically by coming to us, Lord. We are so grateful. And I pray, Lord, that You would illuminate our hearts that we might grasp these things more and more as the years go by. In Jesus' name, amen.